Several years ago, in an article in Christianity Today, Steve Saint, who is our speaker, wrote and retold the story of the five missionaries who in 1956 were speared to death in Ecuador, one of whom was his father, Nate Saint. And he retold it with so many details that we didn't know that I was stunned. And some of the things he said were remarkable to me in terms of God's providence over that event. And that lodged in my mind so that these several years later when I pondered, all right, what about the global dimension, the missionary dimension, the cross-cultural dimension of advancing the gospel in relation to suffering? I thought, I would love to hear what this man would have to say. Since that article, I've tried to follow a little bit Steve Saint's ministry. He has lived with the Guarani Indians in Ecuador, considers them family, and formed, I think, growing out of experience there, a ministry called ITEC, I-T-E-C, which stands for Indigenous Peoples Technology and Education Center, which aims to support the Great Commission by assisting hidden churches, young churches, in their journey towards independence under the lordship of Christ by assisting them in education and technological advances or overcoming hurdles to their own independence. He has a book here that's in our bookstore, The Great Omission, Fulfilling Christ's Commission Completely. It has a special focus on involving more than just the players that are seemingly on the field. One of the most remarkable developments recently is a documentary and a film that will be shown in theaters. The documentary is Beyond the Gates of Splendor and is out now. You can get it at places like Target and Walmart in DVD. And the movie will be called The End of the Spear, which will be released in January. And Tyndale House has asked him to write the fuller story in a book, which will be by that title as well, The End of the Spear. And he can tell you if he remembers when that will be out. It's not ready yet. So be ready for the movie in January. Be ready for the book. And I think we're going to see a little bit of the documentary. I went online. You can go to their website, ITEC, www.itecusa.org, and it'll take you where you need to go in order to watch pieces of these to see what place they might have in your own life and ministry. I've done that and I have been moved by them. So for these reasons, I am delighted that Steve Saint has been willing to come and be with us, and I invite you to welcome him to this pulpit.
There are three recurring significant surprises in my life. One is that my best friend of 32 years, and maybe you've seen me walking around with her, mother of our four children and grandmother of our almost nine grandchildren, wants to come and hear me speak. Yep, that is a surprise. Another surprise is that I love to fly. And the other day we were flying up to Wilmer, Minnesota, where I stole Ginny from, just west of here. And we were flying over a heavy cloud layer, and I knew that there was an airport down below, but between us there were several thousand feet of clouds with ice in them, and I knew that on the instrument panel there were instruments that could take me down to that airport that I could not see. And when the time came and we were close, I pulled the power and we started down, and I could see the ice building up on the wings and on the windshield. Do you know, if I hadn't had experience in doing this previously, it would have been an absolutely terrifying experience because I couldn't see anything. And then all of a sudden we broke out through the overcast and I saw the airport. Somebody else had just landed. The lights were on. And you know, it just seemed like no big deal. I'm surprised by that. But perhaps I'm most surprised that I would be here at all. And even more so that I've done this a lot more than I would like to do. If there is suffering in my life, actually it's probably this. This is not something that I aspire to. But you know what really surprises me is that when I come up, and today will be an unusual day, I'm sure, because as I've been listening to John and to Mark and to Carl and David and anticipating Johnny, I've realized that this is a topic, the topic of suffering, that I've spent a great deal of time thinking about. And so as they've been talking and I've been listening, new thoughts have come up, and I thought, you know, if they would give me 4 hours, I think we could relax and we could just talk about these things. And my notes are just so discombobulated. And you didn't fall off. I wasn't even trying to be smart. So would you pray with me that God will do something for you with what He has me say? Heavenly Father, I know very few of the people that are here today. I believe they are your followers, most of them. If there are some who aren't, I pray, Lord, that you will call them to yourself and to the wonderful hope that you have given to us. And for those who are your followers, your coming after ones, Lord, I pray that what you have me say and what you bring back to mind from the mass of notes that I've scribbled and made and wonder which of those you would have me say, Lord, I pray that you'll speak to our hearts today. We want to be your pawns. We want to be your servants and stewards of your mysteries. That is certainly the prayer of my heart. And so, Lord, I pray that you'll guide what we say, what I say, and what these people hear this afternoon. In Jesus' name. I have found out something in the today and last night that I didn't previously know. Usually when I'm asked to go speak, people want a title, and usually I'm not there to give them a title. So Brad, that some of you have seen at our table way at the back, he usually gives them a title and just tells me what it is. And I usually ignore it, and I just, you know, speak about what. But when I was coming here, I saw Sovereignty, what in the work of missions? Well, you guys have the program, so you can figure it out. But the sovereignty part, I kind of overlooked, because that's a big word, and I'd really, you know, that's not a word I use a lot. Now, I speak four languages, and I don't know it in any of those words, languages except English. But since I've been here, I've been thinking a great deal about it, and I've realized I do believe in the sovereignty of God. And after this talk, I may believe in it even more if I get through everything that's on my heart in this hour. Suffering. I need to have a definition of it, and I think it's already been defined, but can I give you my definition? This is from experience, not from theory. I believe that suffering, which is relative, it's like camping. I took some people down to the jungles, and somebody said, oh, that one woman that's with us, you do not want to take her down to the jungles. And I said, why? And they said, well, her idea of camping is the Hilton. And then they said, you know that third suitcase that she brought, that is just her cosmetics. Yeah, camping is relative. And suffering is relative, but this is what I think the definition is. Suffering is our expectation divided by our experience. But you know what? As I was thinking about that, I thought that's exactly the same definition for blessing. Both blessing and suffering are relative to what we expect. And since I've spent a great deal of my time overseas, I was born and raised in Ecuador, South America, I've seen a lot more of real life than most of you have seen here. And then recently I've been in Afghanistan, and I got to visit Sri Lanka and the southeast coast of India just after the tsunami. And I've just been back down to the jungles where the people that I love live in a culture that's disintegrating and their church along with it. And you know what? I realize that a lot of the ways that we think about suffering, these people don't even consider suffering. But our own suffering is the greatest suffering that we can understand. Suffering. What are the purposes of suffering? What good does it do? Now, I'm not going to stay very long on this because, as John very clearly explained to me when I was thinking and we were talking over dinner about the other speakers and what they'd been speaking about, he made it very clear. We didn't ask you to come to speak about those things. What he didn't go on to say is what he really wanted me to say. So I'm just going to tell you some stories. After we go through this, as I started thinking about suffering, the first thing that came to my mind is maybe the most obvious thing that comes to a lot of people's mind, is that suffering is God's punishment. And you know what? It can be. One of my great favorite stories in the Bible is a story about David who numbered the people. And I'm honestly not completely sure that I understand why that was a sin. But it was a sin, and David knew it, and God decided he was going to punish him for numbering the people. But the amazing thing was, instead of punishing David, he punished the Israelites. But he made David choose their punishment. It was 3 years of famine, or 3 months to be driven before their enemies, or 3 days where God said he would send his angel with the sword to kill the people and to send pestilence. Can you imagine what that would have been like to choose? And David finally said, I choose to submit to the Lord's hand because I trust him more than my enemies, for sure. And then famine. That's in 1 Chronicles 21:12. And then there's another reason that I find in the scripture for suffering, and that's that God reveals his power to us in suffering. My favorite story on this account or on this topic is the story of the blind man in John 9, when Jesus and his disciples were coming out of the temple, and you know it, but they saw this blind man and they assumed, like I think Carl was saying this morning, that if this man was blind, it had to be the result of sin. And so their question, they didn't even say, is it because of sin? They said, is this man blind because of his sin or is it because of his parents' sin? And Jesus said the most incredible thing. I mean, imagine this man. Now, he lived in a different society. I knew a girl down in the jungles who was blind. They have no handicap laws down there. One day she was out making her way around, fell off the bank into the river and drowned. And this man lived in a society like that where to be blind was a terrible thing. And when the disciples asked Jesus, why was this man born blind? He said it wasn't because of his sin and it wasn't because of his parents' sin. Now, this man was a grown man. His parents say that later when they're trying to question them and they don't want to get in trouble. So they say, ask him. He's a big boy. He's already a big boy. He's been blind since birth. And Jesus said, this man is blind for no other reason than this, so that my Father's power can be demonstrated in him. Now, I'm sure he was really glad to see, but can you... Now, I think he was hearing that. He was blind his whole life just so for one demonstration of God's power. And you know what? As a result of God, of Christ showing God's compassion to this man, he became a follower. The leaders later, when they were questioning him, he said, what, do you want to become his disciple? And they said, no way. You're his disciple, but we're Moses' disciple. They realized that because Christ showed his compassion, when they asked him, who is he? He didn't know. They said, where did he come from? He didn't know. He just kept saying, I don't know, I don't know. One time he guessed and he was wrong. He said, I think he's a prophet. He didn't know anything about Jesus, but because Jesus showed him his compassion through his power, he became a God follower. It's a way to show God's power. It's also a way to build endurance. One of the verses that I hate most in the Bible, I'll read it for you in a copacetic version, because I memorized it in another version. It's in James chapter 1. It says, consider it all joy. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, testings. In the Living Bible that I memorized it in, it says, is your life full of difficulties and temptations? Then be happy, for when the way is rough, your patience has a chance to grow. So let it grow, and don't try to squirm out of your problems. I read that, and I thought, I don't like that. Asinine was the word that came to my mind. I was still young. But you know what? The more that I have read that and read that and read that, the more sense it has made. You see, what it says is your life full of trouble? If it isn't, you're probably not 98 degrees or not all there, because life is trouble. Is your life full of trouble? Then be happy, for when the way is rough, your patience has a chance to grow. You know what trouble and testing and pain and suffering does in our life? We know what it does. It builds endurance in us. And I hear on a regular basis people say, how could you have faced that situation? How could you face this other situation? You know what I think? Impossible. I couldn't have if it hadn't been for those earlier chapters when God started showing me and testing me and building endurance. And you know something else that probably is someplace else in my outline, but that comes to mind right now, is that when people suffer, they don't want to be ministered to by people who have not suffered. We want people who have the scars of suffering in their lives come to us. When I was a teenager and loved motorcycles, my mother was scared to death. She took me and we met some people that were my parents' friends who had a teenage son who loved motorcycles too. He was driving his motorcycle down the road one day and a car that didn't see him pulled out in front of him. He hit the side of the car, and as he flew over the handlebars, the gasoline tank exploded and sprayed gasoline all over him, and he was incredibly burned. Had on a synthetic sweater that melted into his skin, and I saw him and he had hideous scars. Couldn't open up his arms. His neck was just scarred. That's all it was. Fortunately, he had a helmet on with a visor. And so from about his upper lip up, he actually had some normal skin. Do you know what his mother told us? That when he was in the hospital, he begged her to let him die, to give him permission to die. He wanted to die. He wouldn't see anybody, none of their friends. He didn't want to see anybody. And then one day, a knock came on the door, and his mother, without thinking, went over, opened it, and there was this hideously scarred man at the door. She slammed the door in his face and said, how dare you? Thinking that this would take away the last vestige of hope her son had. But her son said, I want to see him. And so finally, his mother let this man in the door, and he came over and he said, son, there is hope after this. And then the boy decided that he wanted to live. One last purpose that I see in the scripture, I mean, there's lots more. I had to quit looking because my friends in the tribe say, why do all the foreigners wear this? And I said, it's so that they can tell when they're in the building where the sun is. And they said, "That no, all they do is they look at this and then get guiñinte, they get scared. And I've got my alarm set for a few minutes before this thing is over. I have no idea what that'll do. I've never done that before, but I always wear the watch and take it off, but I always forget to look at it. I grew up down there too. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 12:7, he said that he had a form of suffering and he asked God to take it away and God wouldn't. You know why? Because God wanted to keep him humble. Now I'm going to go from the theoretical back to the more practical. These other speakers have been speaking, and I've heard them, and they have gone from my head into my heart. I pray that what I'm going to say from here till the alarm goes off will go into your heart and will lodge, though, also in your head. If suffering has so many good purposes, I don't even know who said it, but somebody said God has rarely used whom he has not first sorely tried. It's a little bit more eloquent than that, but I see in my own life, you see in your life, when the trouble is over, what it does to our endurance and to our strength of character. The Bible says, finally, when we're full in strength of character, we can hold our heads high no matter what happens, and we know that all is well, just because we know that God loves us. We're satisfied finally in his. But you know what is characteristic of our culture here? It isn't that we don't suffer. It's that in the United States, it is expected, it is considered normal, it's even considered noble to strive to avoid suffering, and especially to shelter those that we love from suffering. And here's where I'll try to make an application to missions, because suffering and missions really have very little contact, except in this. So the other things that I'm going to say, I'm supposed to be speaking about the work of missions, suffering, the sovereignty of God, and the work of missions. I'm going to let you make the application mostly, but this is a great hurt to our efforts to spread the gospel, the good news of Christ, his hope around the world. It is that our apparent lack of suffering in the eyes of the world and our consequent inability to identify with suffering people is one of the greatest barriers to our effectiveness in missions, because people that suffer want to be ministered to by people who have suffered. So why do we try to avoid it? I understood this from the time I was a kid. In my Bible, I wrote in the margin, the only sure way to maturity that I see is through suffering. I wasn't looking for it. I didn't really want it. I just knew that it would come. And it has. And I'd like to tell you some stories about what it has been like and what it has done for me. I recently went to watch a screening of a movie that's going to be out in January. It's a story about two men who should have been angry, should have been enemies together, and became friends, even family. The one man had killed the other man's family, and they actually became family together. I was that little boy that you'll see in here. It's not a story that I wrote. It's a story that God wrote. I didn't make the movie. I participated in it. In fact, one of the greatest disillusionments, one of the most painful chapters in the early part of my life, I'll give you just this as an intro, was when I was 5 years old, to have my mother call me into her bedroom and tell me that my hero, the man that I wanted to grow up and be just like, the man who all my dreams and aspirations were centered in, my mom told me he was never coming back to live with us again. It was my dad. And I remember thinking in my little mind, but he promised me that he would teach me to fly. He promised me that. How could he leave? Mom said he had gone to live with Jesus. And I thought, oh, I mean, that's what we all look forward to. But I couldn't understand why he didn't come to take us with him, why he had left us and gone off. In this movie that will be out in January, I am getting this mixed up. You know what? They needed to have a replica of that plane that my dad flew when he and Jim Elliot and Roger Udarian and Pete Fleming and Ed McCulley went in to reach the Waodani, a violent group of people down in the Amazon jungle. They needed a plane, and they needed somebody to build it, but my dad had never gotten around, never got a chance to teach me how to build an airplane. But I'd learned it on my own through circumstances, and so I got to with some other helpers, rebuild a replica of my dad's plane. And then they realized something even more difficult to find. They needed somebody who was willing to fly it down jungle rivers and landing on 300, 400-foot airstrips. I mean, the kind of thing where you see your life flash before your eyes on a regular basis. And they said, "Steve, will you do the flying?" But my dad had never taught me how to fly. But God, in a later chapter, had opened the door. I bought an old $2,200 World War II airplane when I went to college, to Wheaton College. I used to make money by taking kids out and saying, you know, okay, this is the deal. Free ride unless you get scared. You get scared and grab those two bars, and then you have to pay me $10. It was an exciting time around our home. That last Christmas that my dad was home, and I can remember the sense of expectation that I had. Actually, we had just had Christmas. The memories that are most vivid in my mind, I thought we were going to have another Christmas because people were coming to our house, these friends of ours, the Elliots and McCullys and Udarians and Flemings. And I thought, hey, great. You know, I couldn't remember the Christmas before. I thought, let's just keep doing this. This is really good. But it was exciting for a different reason I didn't understand. It was that my dad and his four friends were going to go try to reach this violent tribe of people before the oil company, the Shell Oil Company, was moving into the jungles. And these people, trying to defend their territory, had been killing oil company employees. So the oil company had gone to the government saying, if you want us to find oil, you need to get rid of this problem. But you see, in Revelation 5:9, it says that at the end time, God is going to call into his presence, or he's going to have in his presence members of every tribe and nation and tongue of people. And I thought that meant in judgment. I mean, he's going to judge everybody. And then I turned the next page one day and I read, and it says, and he's going to make a royal priesthood of them. These had to be God followers. And my dad was thinking the same thing. How can God keep his promise, which we know he does, if nobody goes and tells these people before the government and the oil company carry out their solution to this problem? And so he and his friends felt compelled. But it wasn't this fearful compulsion. It was something that they were excited about doing. They really were. And when they made the documentary, they needed somebody who these five widows and the members of the Wahwatani tribe who are still living, who killed my dad and the others, they needed somebody to interview them who knew them so that they would open up. And I got to do all the interviews. And as I was doing the interviews, I learned more and more and more about this. And you know what? I also began to learn the details about how they killed my dad and his friends. And It's a complicated story. You can see the movie, or you can get the documentary, or you can End of the Spear. that too is God's story. They're going to put my name on the jacket, but that's just because I was the one that sat in the chair while Ginny brought me meals and wrote down the story that I've seen God writing my whole life. It was an incredible experience. I enjoyed it thoroughly. But to try to make it short, my dad and his friends knew that they couldn't just walk in and meet these people because other people had tried to do that. The oil companies had done that. These people killed everybody that ever ventured into their territory if they found them. What they didn't completely know was that these people habitually and rampantly killed each other. They had a homicide rate, the highest that anthropologists have ever studied. More than 60% of all the people in this tribe died as a result of being speared or killed or hacked to pieces with machetes by their own people, sometimes even their own families. I don't know a single person in the tribe my age whose father died of natural causes. So much for the noble savage. So my dad and his friends knew they couldn't go in and just say, "How? Isn't that what they do up here?" But they knew that a universal way of showing friendship is to exchange gifts. Now, they didn't know how to exchange gifts with the Wahwatani, but they knew at least how they could give them so that they would know that they were wanted that this was intentional. Dad had devised a system where he had found that if he flew his plane in tight circles and let a long line with something tied on the end of it out of the back of the plane, that finally it would cut the corner until the bucket or whatever was on the end would hang motionless. And then if you let more line out, it goes straight down. You can actually make something that is tied onto an airplane that's flying overhead hover just above the ground. So I thought, surely these people will understand that we want to be friends if we give them things and they can see that we can deliver it or we can withhold it, either one. And so they started doing that, and it became clear that these people did understand what they were trying to do, because pretty soon, I think about the third time that they delivered gifts, the Waurani, who some of you know as Auka, that's a derogatory term that their enemies used for them, the Waurani took the gifts out of the bucket and then put their own gifts back in. They did this, exchange gifts for 13 weeks, and then Dad found a little sandbar not too far. If you want to walk from where they lived to the sandbar, you'll get there about then. Oh no, I forgot. You're foreigners. About then. And they landed and they waited for these people to come. Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, on Friday, suddenly after 3 days of just waiting there, nothing happening, plane was on the sandbar, they'd built a little tree house so that they would have a place to run to in case they were attacked. And suddenly they heard a voice from across the river. And they looked over there and there were two women standing just on the other side of this little river, about from here to the railing over there, just shallow little river between them. And then a man stepped out on the beach behind those two women, and they walked across the river and spent the day with my dad and Uncle Jim and Roger and Pete and Ed, as though this was no big deal. We have video of that, or movie film, and still pictures of that. We called it Friendly Friday. It was just so promising. And Dad called my mom and he told her what had happened, and the word spread amongst the five wives, and you know, we could tell at home that this something exciting was going on. What they wanted, they were getting. And then on Sunday, my dad flew over the little village to see why they hadn't come back on Saturday, and nobody was in the village. So flying back from the Damuintaro River across the Tiwano River to the Ewenguno River where they had landed the plane, he just flew over this little Tiwano River, looked down, and he saw a whole delegation of naked people on the trail, which meant that it was Waurani. He didn't see spears, though. So he called my mom and he told her the exciting news. Looks like they're going to be here for the early afternoon service. Then he landed, told the other guys, hey, they're on the trail. And surely, I mean, they'd already had a face-to-face contact. So what would you expect? They were so excited, and three women stepped out of the jungles on the upper end of the beach. And Jim and Pete started walking towards them down the beach, while my dad and Roger and Ed hung back so they, you know, they didn't want to scare them. And then Gikita rushed out of the jungles with Minkai and Kimo and Dewey right behind him, with Nimonga and Nampa up just a little bit. They had wanted to do this to separate them. And Gikita said, I'm going to spear the oldest one first, my dad, because they had always seen him in the plane and they figured he had something to do with this thing, whatever it was that flew. And so he wanted to spear him first. And they came out and one by one speared them and hacked their bodies and then did something in their culture much worse than that. They took what was left and in derision they threw their bodies into the river to be eaten by the fish and turtles. I didn't know the details when I was a little boy, but I can tell you, it crushed my heart. Somebody came up to me at a place where I was speaking and said, you know, if your father and his four friends had done it differently, they didn't have to die. And at first I was repulsed by that, and then I realized he was right. They didn't even have to go. But then I thought, if I had it to change myself, I wouldn't change a thing. because the man that was standing right behind me is one of my dearest friends in the whole world, and he wouldn't have been there if it hadn't been that my dad and Roger and Pete and Ed and Jim had died. It was Mameh, Grandfather Minkai. As close as I can tell, the man who, when my dad was down having been speared by Gikita, ran a spear through his head and then slashed him across the face with a machete. My children call him Mameh. And one of my sons is named for him. When I learned the details of this, it did something to me that I didn't anticipate. You see, I grew up believing what a lot of you probably believe, that when bad things happen, God at most has allowed it. But when I heard about, and I've heard killing stories for the Waurani all my life, they never attack anybody unless they have far superior numbers, and always, always, only if they have surprise. Always. But when Gikita started to rush out onto the beach, he slipped and fell, and his bundle of spears hit the log that he fell on, and it made such a noise that my dad and Ed and Roger looked at the jungles, and they knew something was coming, and the other men with Gikita, Dewey and Kimo and Minkai, they started to run. They were afraid. They knew that my dad and his friends had guns, and they knew what guns could do because they had been shot by Quechuas. But Gikita grabbed his bundle again. He said, "I say, let's spear them or die." And they had no choice. They had no surprise left, and there were only six warriors with spears to kill five men with guns. I've never heard of them ever doing that, even attempting that, even considering that before. And you know what the conclusion I came to was? They told me that Pete got across the river. While they were busy spearing the other four, Pete got across the river. And they asked me when we buried my aunt, who went in to live with them after my dad was killed. They told me these details after we buried Star, my Aunt Rachel, because she had never asked them anything, and so they didn't feel free to ask her any questions about it. She had six other brothers, and in their culture, it was her brother's right and responsibility to come back and avenge my dad, their brother's death. So Aunt Rachel didn't want them to think that she wanted to know details to get her brothers to come and avenge my dad's death. So she had never asked them questions, so they were afraid to ask her. But now we had buried her, and so they started asking me. One of the questions they said is, why did that Kawuti, the little one, why when he got over there, why didn't he flee? And I said, what difference would it have made? You would have just followed him and speared him. And they said, no, you don't understand. When we spear, we get furious, but as soon as we have speared, then we become afraid. And they said, already being afraid, if he had just gone into the jungle, surely he would have lived. And I could see, you know what? They suffered because they didn't understand why Pete hadn't run. And they said, one of the foreigners got in the plane and he started eating something. And then they said to me, I could tell, perplexed, 40 years after the fact, they said, why would he be eating when we were spearing? And then I realized, it was Roger. By process, he got in the plane. He was trying to call on the radio to explain what was going on. And you'll see in the movie, they speared him while he was half in the plane. And they said he fell out and threw up and died. And they said one of the foreigners, when Nampa speared him, he clawed at his side like a monkey does when he's been shot with a dart. They said, why did he do that? And I said, I had no idea. I said, what did he do after that? And they said, then he raised his hand. He turned around and he looked at Nampa like he was going to spear Nampa. And I said, did he have a spear? And they said, no. And then they said, then we started hearing a gun go off and we were afraid. And we don't know what happened after that, except that Nampa fell on the ground when a cow grabbed this man's arm. Jim Elliott, a conscientious objector, had a pistol on his belt, and he lifted it and started shooting it into the air. And Akao grabbed his arm, thinking that he was going to spear her son, who had just speared him, even though she didn't see a spear. I mean, the adrenaline was going. And when she grabbed his arm, Nampa was grazed by a bullet. That is the only sore point in this whole story, except that, you know what? When the Waurani, after they had finished killing my dad and the others and got back to the village, they decided that they didn't really have guns. And then the other said, how then did Nampa get this cut on his head that made him fall down? And it was that fact that Nampa was grazed with a bullet that would not let them believe that they had guns. Would not let them not believe that they had guns. You know what my conclusion is? I don't think God tolerated my dad's death. I don't think he turned away when it was happening. I think he planned it. Otherwise, I don't think it would have happened. And I have said that other places. This isn't something that was easy to come to. This was a hard realization for me to come to. But I said that in a church, and a man came up after and he said, don't you ever say that again about my God. And then I found these verses in Acts 2. And I think that it was Mark talked about, or used these verses this morning. That's why I'm not using many verses, because these guys have covered about a third of them. It says, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. You know he was God. And then it says this. I'm going to switch the order. It says, you nailed him to a cross, you godless people. But it explains, it says, but he was delivered up to you by the predetermined plan of God. And then I thought, don't anybody tell me that this can't be. If God could plan the death of his own righteous son, why couldn't he plan the death of my dad? As a result of my dad's death, I started making a list of some of the things that I've seen happen. I can't even tell you. Time is gone. But this much I know. The people who killed my father and his four friends have become family to us. When this movie was being made, they asked me to bring a delegation of Waurani up to Panama where they filmed it because there was more infrastructure there. And the Embera Indians, a tribe in Panama, played the Waurani, but they were three generations removed from being hunter-gatherers, so the film people asked me to bring Waurani up to teach them how to be Waurani. And so the Waurani came up, God followers from the Waurani tribe came up and started teaching these not coming after Embera ones how to be Waurani, and in the process explained the story to them, and they were captivated. If you see the movie, you will see most of these Embera people who look like professional actors never even seen a movie, but they understood the story and they got involved in the emotion of it. And then one day we were invited to go out to eat. Now Jenny and I and our son Jesse and his wife and two of our grandchildren and eight Waurani were all living in one apartment because the Waurani don't know the door thing and the telephone thing and the light thing. I mean, the first night they were there, about 10:30 at night, Jenny and I were sleeping in the laundry room and the light came on and I was saying, Jenny, what are you doing? She said, I didn't do it. And then it went off and I thought, phew. And then it came on and then it went off. And Kimo and Dewey had discovered light switches. And they were just fascinated. You move it up and the light goes on. You move it down and it goes. They started going around the apartment finding all the light switches. And then Kimo found one. He flipped it up. The light came on. And Dewey found another one. He flipped it down and the light went off. But then Kimo flipped his down and the light came on. And Dewey flipped his up. And then they were totally confused. And the water thing, we came back to the apartment. All the water and all the bathrooms in the kitchen was all running. And I said, guys, you know we got to conserve water. And they said, Baba, if we turn off the river here, the people downstairs might drown. Dabo saw himself in the mirror in the elevator, and he didn't know who it was. He knew it looked like somebody from his tribe, but he had never seen this guy before, and it made him nervous. And then when he started looking at the guy started mimicking him. And you don't do that in their culture. And so when the door opened up at our floor, he tried to sneak past this guy through the mirror, banged into this fella, and he was just totally ginyinta. He just said he wanted to be out of there. But you know what? We were invited to dinner one night, and it was a meeting, and the Waurani didn't like the foreigners' food that much, so they were back at the apartment eating rice and manioc. And so we went, and It was Jesse and Jenny Joy and Ginny and myself, and we went to dinner, and some of the people in the cast, most of these people are not Godfathers. They're from Southern California, and they've made other movies that are kind of sort of based on a true story. So they were sure that this was a, you know, extreme exaggeration by some goody-goodies about a story that may have happened, but, had, you know, you distort things when you make a movie of them. But somebody, as we walked into the restaurant, there were a whole bunch of people in the crew there, and they said, so, where are your grandkids? And we said, oh, they're back at the apartment. And they all looked at us. Ooh, there it goes. They all looked at us and said, alone? I mean, they're like, what, a year old and a 3 years old, something like that. And I said, no, they're with the Waurani. And these people just looked stunned. And then somebody said, you left them with the very people who killed your family? And I thought, well, they have kids. They know how to take care of kids. And it didn't dawn on me that they could not believe that we had left our precious grandchildren with the very people who killed my dad and Roger and Pete and Ed and Jim. You know what they didn't understand? They didn't understand 2 Corinthians 5:17 through 20. If any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. And you know what part of the process of becoming new creatures is? It is suffering. And so why do we try to get out of the very thing that makes us the people that we want to be so that God can use us? It is one of the biggest barriers to us going overseas and taking the gospel good news as people who have more wealth and more education and more technology. When we go, if we don't have scars and if we don't show those scars, we lack credibility. People want a gospel that will minister to suffering people because they're suffering. I believe God planned my daughter's death. But you know what? I realized as people started asking me to go around and speak, I realized that there was a deficiency in my heart and in my life. And it was that I could not see the world the way God saw the world. Oh, be careful what you pray for. I prayed and begged God and told Jenny, I can't keep doing this. I go out and I'm speaking from my head to people and it doesn't work. I can't keep going. I can't speak unless I can feel the passion of this. And so I started praying, God, please, please let me have your heart for the hurting world out there. I see it and I empathize a little bit, but I don't have a passion for it. Now don't overrate this. That's where a lot of you are. I just couldn't keep going and talking about what I'd seen God do without a passion. And I had no idea if God would do it or how He would do it. But I knew that if I was going to keep on, because I'm more mechanical. That's what I do well. I fly. It just comes. It's in the genes. I just do it. I don't know. I don't have to figure it out. It's just there. And I know how to fix things. Not to communicate. And I beg God to let me see His heart. And then this one I'm going to have to make quick. But you know, we have this idea that if we do what God wants us to do, then He owes us to take the suffering away. I believe that. I don't believe that. I believed that. Jenny and I have three boys, and then finally we got it right, had a little girl. I made her promise me that she'd never grow up. She broke her promise, went away to college. And then a time of suffering came because Youth for Christ asked Stephanie, who could play the piano beautifully and played the bass guitar, to travel for a year with a group of theirs around the world sharing the gospel. And you know what? It wasn't worth it to me. I wanted my daughter home. I knew that someday she's going to meet a boy probably and she's going to go off. She was tall and in my eyes beautiful and she was Jenny's absolute bosom friend. She was our last, she was our baby. And she started traveling around the world and it was a painful year. But finally she came home and I met her at the Orlando airport with Jenny and Grandfather Minkai was there. I made him a sign, welcome home Stephanie. He can't read so he had it upside down and was jumping around. Big holes in his ears, a feather headdress. He wasn't blending. And And Stephanie came off and saw him and tried to pretend that she didn't see us because she... And Minkai went up and grabbed her like this and started jumping around with her. And then we went home and we were having a welcome home party. I mean, it was a joyous time. I passed Stephanie in the hall. And for those of you who watch movies and know while you were sleeping, I passed her in the hallway and she just leaned on me and she said, "Pop, I love you." I thought, "God, just beam me up right now. Let's go at the peak." I mean, does it get any better than this? All of our children are following you and Stephanie's home. And Ginny and I have just had, I mean, we've had a 30-year honeymoon. Let's just quit right now. And then Jenny said, "Steve, Stephanie's back in a room. Let's go back and be with her." So we ditched everybody else. We went back and Stephanie wanted me to pray for her because she had a little headache. So Jenny sat on the bed and held Stephanie and I wrapped my arms around these two girls that I love with my whole heart and started praying that our Heavenly Father would take, can He care about the blind man and not care about my daughter's headache? No, I know Him well enough. He cares about the little things too. And I pray that He would take her headache away, and He did. While I was praying, she had a massive cerebral hemorrhage and died. And we rushed down to the hospital, and when we got there, I rode in the ambulance with them, and then our son Jesse and Jenny and Grandfather Minkai came down just after us. And Grandfather Minkai had never seen this vehicle with all the lights on it. He had never seen these strangers that rushed into our house and grabbed his granddaughter and rushed off with her. And now he saw she was laying on a gurney with a tube down her throat and IVs in her arm. And he grabbed me and he said, "Bob," at my tribal name, "who did this?" And I could see a look on his face I had never seen before. And I knew he was willing to kill again to save his granddaughter, whom he loved passionately. And I didn't know what to say. I don't know, Minkai. Nobody's doing this. And just like that, this violent savage from the jungles, he grabbed me again and he said, "Baba, now I see this well. Don't you see?" No, I didn't see. My heart was absolutely tearing apart. I didn't know what was going on. He said, Baba, now I see this well. Don't you see? God Himself is doing this." And I thought, "You ignorant savage, what are you saying?" And then he started reaching out to the people in the emergency room and he said, people, don't you see God loving star? He's taking her to live with Him." And he said, "Look at me. I'm an old man. Pretty soon I'm going to die too. And I'm going to go there." And then he said, with this pleading look on his face, please, won't you follow God's trail too? Coming to His place, Star, and I will be waiting there to welcome you." Why is it that we want every chapter to be good when God promises only that in the last chapter He will make all the other chapters make sense, and He doesn't promise us that we'll see the last chapter here? You know what I knew when Stephanie was dying and when the doctor came and said there's no hope in an injury like this? It wasn't an injury. She was perfectly normal. 1 minute and the next minute her eyes rolled. You know what I realized? This is either the time when I lose my faith or this is my greatest opportunity to show the God who gave His only Son to die for my sin, to tell Him in a way that will matter that I love Him and trust Him. And then I watched my sweet wife accept this as God's will and God's plan. And you know what God has done through this? He changed my heart. He broke it. He shredded it. And in the process, He helped me see what He sees. I thought that the worst thing that could happen in life was that people would go into a Christless eternity. There is something worse than that. It is that our loving Heavenly Father, the God and Creator of the universe, is being separated every day from the children that He desperately loves, and He will never be reunited with them again if what this book says is right. I don't know what role He has for you in that, but I know He has a role. His great passion is expressed in His great commission, and He has given it to measly, wimpy people like you and me, not because He needs us, but because He knows that we need Him to need us so that we can find significance in our lives. And He has made us His ambassadors of reconciliation. It's just like Ming Kai said. He said, God does not see it well that we should be walking His trail. He said that at a Stephen Curtis Chapman concert one night, and I was translating for him. I thought, this is bad theology, Ming Kai. And I didn't want to translate it, but I didn't know what else to do, so I did it. And when I got done translating, he said, alone. Don't you think that God loves all of His children? He says, so I say, while we're walking His trail, we have to reach out to the other one and say, oh, please, won't you come and follow God's trail too? Oh, please, won't you come and be a coming after one too? He says, sometimes the people are afraid. So I say to them, you being afraid to follow God's trail, you come and follow me. Me following Itota, God's son, and you following me, you too will come to His place. And Christ said, Baba, whenever you go to speak life to people, be sure to wear your baga, which denotes life. He said, it's important that we don't forget why we are going. John, on behalf of all these Godfathers, I'd like you to have this baga made by the true people in the jungle. I want to close with a poem that I heard once but didn't notice when I was going to speak at Ronnie and Charity Bowers' memorial service, but somebody sent me a John Piper tape in which he quoted something that I'd said, so they sent it to me, and he quoted something that Aunt Betty Elliott, Jim Elliott's widow, said. She was quoting a little poem by poet Mickelson. I call it The Mendicant. I don't even know what the real title is. It says, I stood a mendicant of God, a beggar. In Spanish, it's mendigo, a beggar. I stood a mendicant of God before His royal throne and begged Him for a priceless gift that I could call my own. I took the gift from out His hand, but as I would depart, I cried, but Lord, this is a thorn, and it has pierced my heart. This is a strange and hurtful gift that Thou hast given me. He said, my child, I give good gifts and gave my best to Thee. So I took it home, and though at first the cruel thorn hurt sore, as long years passed, I learned at last to love it more and more. I found He never gives a thorn without this added grace. He takes the thorn to pin aside the veil which hides His face. Let's pray. Mampawingungi, bitukui wakebi. Nyone kuri ome kiwimo. Wabano boto werengi tiritabo pabito. Bito tiribi. Wainimo. Father Creator, coming to this place where the foreigners live, they too, hurting and suffering, look for You to do well in their lives. I pray, Lord, that You won't let us forget the passion of Your great commission. And Lord, I pray that You'll make it clear to us what it is that You want us to do, what You're willing to use us as Your pawns to do for a hurting world that desperately needs You and whom You desperately need to be reunited and reconciled with. Manikidewa.